Welcome. I'm glad to have you back as we continue to move forward thinking about sexuality and God's story. And so far in the last couple of units, we've thought about worldview and story and how those things are connected. We have looked at some of our culture's stories and thinking about the stories that our culture tells and really stories that are not just something that we take in through our minds, but stories that we embody. And that are communicated to us through a variety of practices, images, and symbols, things that really try to shape our understanding of who we are and shape even our understanding of what is redemption, what is salvation, what is this place where you can really find true rest. In this unit and in the next several units, we're going to shift our attention now and start to think about the biblical story and try to look at the biblical story through the lens of creation, fall, and redemption, understanding how the biblical story unfolds, specifically with a view toward our bodies, towards sexuality, towards singleness in marriage, and how all of those things are shaped and informed by the story of Scripture. And so we're going to be digging into some specific texts of the Bible, and also thinking about reflecting on doctrinally, theologically, what are these things communicating about who God is and who we are. One of the things that we do see all throughout Scripture is that knowledge of God and knowledge of ourself go together. And so the more that we are aware of who God is, the more it helps us understand who we are and who we're called to be. And so we're going to see that throughout these next several units as the biblical story unfolds and we track with that. So we want to start in this unit talking about the story of creation. Understanding who God is as creator and understanding who we are as his creatures, especially with a view toward marriage and sexuality and what that means. Now, it's really important, I think, to understand how the story of creation and who God is as creator is foundational. It sets the trajectory for everything else. Foundations are crucial. Several years ago, I went to St. Louis and visited in St. Louis. They have this enormous arch. It's over 600 feet high, an archway that meets. It's called the Gateway to the West. Well, one of the things you can do when you're there is actually watch a video, a documentary about how they constructed this arch. And to me, I love watching these things because my mind is not at all wired toward engineering in any way, shape, or form. And so to just watch and absorb how they do this was incredible. But one of the things that they talked about is to build this enormous arch, they had to start at the bottom and start at these two separate spots. And they said, you know, if they had been off in their measurements, in their calculations, by as little as a centimeter, in terms of their measurements on the ground, by the time they got to the place where the arch is supposed to meet in construction, that they would have missed by 3 feet or more. And so part of what that communicates is that foundations are important. If we don't get those right, the ultimate trajectory of how we understand the biblical story is going to be skewed. And oftentimes what can happen is if we don't get the foundations right, we end up adopting different dimensions of our culture's story, the story of romance or the story of individualism or the story of naturalism, and we end up incorporating those into what we might even call a biblical view, but we don't even realize that we've missed it. And so it's really important to get creation right, to understand what this is telling us about who God is and who we're supposed to be. Now, when we think about the biblical story, I want to start with just an awareness of the Torah. And the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And this is really foundational for everything else that follows. This tells us who God is as creator, and it also tells us who God is forming his people to be. Much of what you find in the Torah is instructions for how God's people are supposed to live, what it is that they're supposed to do. And so I want to make a couple of observations about the Torah so that we can have the proper lens, have the proper framework when we think about what we see there. Now, the first thing I would note is that scholars would point out that the Torah is polemical. Okay, what do I mean by that? That's kind of a big word. The Torah is polemical. What I mean by that is the Bible, the Torah in this way, is specifically arguing for one view over against another view. We might, instead of saying that it's polemical, we might say it's argumentative, or it has an agenda. It's trying to make a point over against something else that's out there. And so this is important because we have to see that the Bible is written to God's people, but they're in the midst of a world where other people groups, other visions of reality are very different. When we look at many of the practices in the ancient Near East, the practices of the people of the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Assyrians, people who in different ways and at different times are interacting with the people of Israel, their view of bodies, their view of sexuality, their view of marriage was not what we find in Scripture. And so what we need to see is that the Bible is actually making a strong point over against other views of marriage, of sexuality. And it has this very different view of God, that those are all linked together. And so why is that important to note? Well, you know, it's important to note because sometimes, at least in my own cultural context, I hear people kind of talk about things like marriage and sexuality as though, like, people everywhere have always known what the Bible teaches, and it was only with the sexual revolution of the 1950s and 60s that really people started questioning Scripture, but that really deep down everybody everywhere kind of knows God's intentions for marriage, for sexuality, for singleness, and so on. And what I want to highlight here is that's simply not true. That God gives Scripture to His people in contrast to what is seen as normal, appropriate, acceptable in the broader culture. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the Christian vision for these things, for sexuality and marriage, it is a minority ethic, is something that not everybody buys into, is something that not everybody lives out of, because even in the beginning, that wasn't the experience of God's people. As God gave them Scripture, it was clear that this is quite different from what's out there in the broader culture. And so when we look at Scripture, I do want to highlight that Genesis 1 and 2 is foundational for everything else that follows when we think about marriage and family and sexuality. That, as we'll see as we go along, that Jesus comes back to Genesis 1 and 2. That the Apostle Paul comes back to Genesis 1 and 2. That even later in the Torah, it comes back to Genesis 1 and 2. And so what we're seeing in Genesis 1 and 2, when we have this creation of humanity, including creation of male and female, and this understanding of who we are as human beings, you know, this is not, Genesis 1 and 2 is not just kind of saying, well, here's what happened. There's a sense in which Genesis 1 and 2 is giving us an enduring pattern, or what scholars call an archetype, that this is not just telling us what happened, but it's saying this is a pattern for how things should be. This is a pattern for how life should look when we understand who God is and how He's created us and His intentions there. So Genesis 1 and 2 is really foundational for everything else that follows. We'll dig deeper into that in just a minute and look at a few specific things from that text. But I also want to highlight another chapter in the Torah, and that is Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 is really the baseline for biblical sexual ethics. Leviticus 18 walks through, it actually gives you the list of do's and don'ts. Here are things that God says this is not God's intentions for our sexuality or our sexual relationships. And so Leviticus 18 is really crucial because it actually highlights in detail, here's what it means to love your neighbor and to love God when it comes to your sexuality, when it comes to your sexual behavior and the activity. And so, again, sometimes the tendency can be to just treat the Old Testament like it's outdated or it has nothing to say. But as we walk through here, we'll see that actually Leviticus 18 is important in setting out the baseline for sexual ethics. Now, I want to note a couple of other things about Leviticus 18 that I think are important things to note that help us, again, maybe see a little bit more how the Torah is polemical in its own context. And so the first is that there is this sharp contrast with Gentile sex ethics, that Leviticus 18 is really clear. You are not to function like the Egyptians. Your sexual practices should not look like the Canaanites, the people of Canaan. That what I'm calling you to, God says, looks very different from these practices that are around you. And so there's this sense that in the Torah, God's people are going to be distinct in how they live in their sexual ethics. That is one of the distinctives of God's people. And so that's important to see. Again, there is this already in the Torah, there's this understanding that the way God's people live and function in this area is probably going to be in quite a contrast with those who are around them. The other interesting thing is, if you read through actually Leviticus 17 and 18, is that you'll see that these laws, these regulations, this way of life with respect to sexual ethics, this is something that applies to both the Jewish people, the Israelites, and to Gentiles who live among them. So God says, as you go into this land, He recognizes that there will be people in Scripture, like, for example, Ruth later on, who become part of the people of God, even though they're not ethnic Jews. And so they're Gentiles, but God's expectation is that as these people come and as they live with His people, that these laws apply to everybody. This is His intention for all people. And so what you see here is that even while the people of Israel are distinct, there's also this clear sense that God, as Creator, has created all people to live in this way. That He sets out. That He's not just saying, you Israelites should do this, but everybody else can kind of do whatever they want. As Creator God, He's made us, He's made our bodies, He's made our sexuality, so that it's meant to look a certain way. And you see this even in Leviticus 18. The other thing that's interesting to note is that in Leviticus 18, God actually punishes the Canaanites for these sins, for their sexual sins. And this is a little bit, you know, it's important to see what's going on here and what isn't. This is distinct from some of the other laws that God gives for the people of Israel. For example, God tells them, you know, for men, here's how to wear your hair. He gives them dietary laws. You know, here are foods that are considered unclean, so don't eat those foods. And God never says, you know, I'm punishing the Gentiles because they, you know, ate these unclean foods. So there is a sense in which, when you look at Leviticus 18, God is saying, as Creator of all people, I don't hold all people to these same standards in terms of dietary laws or food laws, but there is this sense in which what I'm setting out for you in terms of marriage and sexuality, how you understand yourself and how you live those things out, that is unique, that you are called to be My unique people in that way, but I expect everybody to understand that this is how I, as your Creator, have made you. So God, as Creator, holds all people, even the Canaanites, responsible for how they live in that way. So what I want you to take away, especially from this slide and understanding the Torah in this way, is that the views and practices of marriage and sex were an Israelite distinctive. That for the people of God, they were called to live in this way that actually did stand out, not because it was weird or strange, even though people might have thought that as they maybe looked at them, but it's distinctive because it's actually in line with how God created all people to live. And because we're in this state of sin and rebellion against God, it oftentimes is very hard for us to actually understand what God's ways are without Him telling us, as He does in the Torah, as He reveals Himself to His people. And so so it's important to understand this distinctiveness of marriage and sex for for the people of Israel. Now, I want to explore a little bit more a second biblical foundation, and that is what it means for male and female to be made in the image of God. If you look at Genesis 1, and I would encourage you to do that on your own, you can even pause the video right now and if you want and read through that text. But if you read through Genesis 1, what you see is that God creates his world with both diversity and unity. That as you walk through the different days of creation, part of what you see is that God creates light and darkness, that God creates day and night in that way, that God creates the waters below, the sea, and the waters above, the sky, that God creates the world with both water and land. And so there's a sense as the creation narrative unfolds that you have this unity and diversity, things that are different but that coexist and that work together, and that it's all part of the overall harmony of creation. So it's not sameness. It's not unity through sameness. We have unity because everything is the same. It's actually unity through this differentiation and diversity that brings this sense of creation, sense of shalom and rest and peace to God's creation. And so it's very interesting then, as you see these things that are different but working together in unity, that really the crowning achievement of all that is humanity, is male and female made in the image of God. Now, part of what you see, and let me read Genesis 1:26, for us, so that we can have this as a background as we think about what it means to be the image of God. So Genesis 1:26 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" So I want you to notice a couple things about this, what it means to be in the image of God. One is that there is a relational dimension to this, that when God creates us, he creates us to be in relationship with each other, and that part of what it means to be an image bearer of God is to be in relationship, so that it's not just the isolated male, not just the isolated female, but male and female together as they commune, as they interact, as they relate to each other, that's a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. The other thing to see is that being the image of God means that they're given dominion over creation. In other words, that they are called to be God's stewards, who are his servants and his representatives to the rest of creation. Now, this doesn't mean that they can exploit or dominate or mistreat creation, but it means that human beings do stand in this very important position of being God's stewards in relationship to creation. Now, one of the things that's important to note, I think, in Genesis 1 already, is that it is both male and female who together exercise that authority, who together have that position, so that it's not, for example, the male who is given dominion, but rather it's male and female together are called to exercise this authority and together called to do this on behalf of God. A couple of other observations about what it means to be the image of God. You see in Genesis 1:28, the procreation and the creation mandate. And by creation mandate, I mean there's a sense that God says, make something of the world that I've given you. Be fruitful, multiply, increase. And in a lot of ways, you could say this is God's call to make culture, to exercise this loving stewardship over the world, to make something of the world that God has created. So think about all the ways in which human beings do take the raw materials of nature and craft that and use that for our own purposes. That's culture. That's technology. Whether it's in the food that we harvest and that we make and all the culture that goes into cooking and baking, whether it's the clothes we wear and the fact that these come from somewhere that people do the work to create, to make, to design these things, to just the everyday objects that we use. All of these are examples of human beings having dominion, of exerting their stewardship over creation. But there's also woven into this the procreation mandate, that God says part of your call as male and female, as husband and wife, is to procreate, is that as you share your love with one another, this is actually physical, sexual love, sexual union, that there's a sense in which new life comes about because of that. And so I think this actually helps us to see when later in Genesis 2, in Genesis 1 is kind of a big picture creation story, and Genesis 2 narrows in God's creation of male and female. Genesis 2:17, God says, it is not good that man should be alone. And part of this is because a person, one person by themselves, cannot exercise the creation or the procreation mandate. And so when God brings the woman to the man, part of the point here is that they need each other. They are interdependent if they're actually going to live out this call that God has placed on them to be fruitful and multiply, to have this kind of dominion that he's given them as his image bearers. Now, I do want to briefly, before we conclude this video, I want to briefly answer one question that sometimes arises when people read the text of Genesis 1 and 2. Many English Bibles translate Genesis 2:18 this way. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, I'd be interested to know kind of how you hear that word helper. Because some people have, when they hear that, especially in English, does helper show an inferior status to women? They've concluded that, yeah, it does. Because, you know, when they think about helper, they think about, you know, maybe an assistant, somebody who kind of comes alongside, somebody who really knows what they're doing, and they just kind of help out. This was the case for me in college. One summer I spent working, doing some household remodeling, carpentry, and construction. I knew nothing about that, but I was hired as a helper. Basically, the person who does know what they're doing tells me what to do, and I do it. And so there's a sense that the helper is kind of in this lower status. I want to be really clear here. Scripture teaches in Genesis 2:18, when it says, I will make a helper suitable for him, the word there, the Hebrew word, ezer, does not mean that this person has an inferior status. In fact, when you actually look through the Old Testament and different places where this word is used, oftentimes, this word helper is used of God. And so it's not a word that in any way has this sense of inferior status. In fact, oftentimes it's used to say, here's somebody who is necessary to help somebody do something that they could not do on their own. And I think that's exactly how Genesis 2 is using this, is to say, the woman partners with the man to together fulfill God's creation and procreation mandate in a way that either one of them could not do on their own. And so again, they need each other. They are interdependent if they are to truly fulfill the task that God has set before them. And so when we talk about who we are as image bearers of God, this is really crucial, really foundational for understanding the biblical story and how male and female, how husband and wife are called to embody this story, to live out this story together. In the next video, we're going to think a little bit more about what is marriage and reaffirm the goodness of creation. So until next time, blessings.